Our scripture reading for the hearing of God's word is Ecclesiastes 7, 13 to 20. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 7, 13 to 20. Our text will be verses 15 to 18, but we'll be drawing on the broader context. Hear now the word of the Lord. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these: a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be overrighteous, neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be overwicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Thus far, the reading of God's word. I ask that you keep your Bibles open, if you would, as we'll be looking back at the passage. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a question. Are you considered an expert in anything? Any particular thing at all? Are you an expert gardener? Maybe you're an expert at a particular sport. Maybe you're an expert racer, race cars or go-karts. Maybe you're an expert in academics, business, automotive, computers, parenting, medicine. The list goes on. Now, we all become capable and competent as we go through life, studying things for work, being interested in things on the side as hobbies. But as time goes on, our study starts to show that we know more than we used to know, and we may know more than other people know. Now, you may not consider yourself an expert on some of the things that other people consider you to be an expert. But they do turn to you for ideas or solutions or advice, so there may be some truth to this. But what we all know when we start to dig into anything, theology, going to seminary, things like that for me, you realize how much you don't know. And as we study and grow in our understanding of the world, of God's word, we are often amazed by how much there is yet to understand. The author of Ecclesiastes realized the limits and boundaries of his field of study. Ecclesiastes is a book about wisdom, written by an expert in the field who set out to study wisdom. And if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 12, you will notice that he identifies himself and also gives his credentials. Now, today we have bachelor's degrees, master's degrees, doctorate degrees. But he says this: I, the teacher, or in other versions, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and explored by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He then reveals his assessment of mankind's plight in life. And this is what he says: what a heavy burden God has laid on men. Not only that, he draws the conclusion in verse 14, I have seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Solomon provides us with a realistic account of the way things are this side of heaven. While the book is dark and pessimistic in so many places, there are radiant glimmers of encouraging words that surface throughout the book. The preacher provides us with an honest, unvarnished, accurate view of life in this fallen world. Yet he does not fail to share wisdom's freedom so that we can understand how to live faithfully before the face of God. Therefore, as we consider wisdom's freedom, let us look first at a shared experience, and then second, a temptation toward two extremes, and third, a wise explanation for God's people. First, the shared experience. Look with me again at verse 15, if you have your Bibles open. We read, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." Solomon lays before us one of his observations about the world. And what we are given is a paradox. Now, a paradox simply is a word that describes an opinion or a statement that is contrary to commonly held belief. So the experience of the preacher is one that seems backwards, biblically speaking. So what is so paradoxical about a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness? Well, we expect just the opposite, don't we? You see, God's word teaches that the righteous will be blessed and the wicked will be punished. For example, in Ephesians 6, 1-3, Paul speaks of the fifth commandment as found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life." Isn't this what we teach our children? Honor us, honor God, and your life will go well for you. This is the promise that we believe. And God's word also teaches that he punishes the wicked. For example, in Genesis 6, 5-7, we read of God's judgment on the wicked and his preservation of the righteous in the time of Noah. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, for Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." Children, you know this story well, don't you? God sent the rain and destroyed everything on earth, but he saved Noah and his family and all the animals. Noah was righteous, and therefore he was given life. Conventional wisdom teaches us if we obey God, we will be blessed and protected and preserved. Conversely, God will punish and destroy all those who disobey him. Now, while this is certainly what God's word teaches, we can find plenty of examples where this isn't the experience of God's people. Think of Abel, who was righteous in God's sight, and his wicked brother Cain murdered him. And not only that, God gave Cain long life on earth. Or think of Naboth, who was falsely accused of blasphemy simply because he didn't give up his vineyard to wicked King Ahab. And after that, he was killed, and his children's inheritance was taken from him. It seems that the righteous suffer and die for doing what is right, while the wicked thrive in their wickedness. But we can see this in our lives also, can't we? One of the memories that I have where this became a reality for me was about 10 years ago. We had a family friend who happened to be a mentor of mine. Her name was Henny. She was a godly woman, and she had a heart for encouraging Christians to live their full potential in Christ. And she also possessed a tremendous gift of hospitality. And every Sunday, she would host crowds of young adults. Right after the evening worship service, to feed us, to pray with us, to talk with us, to study Scripture with us, and to encourage us in our walk with Christ. Dozens and dozens of young adults were impacted by her and her love for the Lord and her willingness to point us to Christ. She had a knack for befriending people. She was a rare gem of a person, and she could find lost sheep all over the place and bring them back into the church. God was using her. But by his divine providence, he allowed her to suffer through 3, if not 4, different types of cancer before she succumbed to death around 60 years young. And you see, her death impacted so many. I was a young adult. We were perplexed. Here was a godly woman who was doing so much good in the kingdom of God. And just like that, the Lord takes her home. It seemed as if she had so much more she could have given, and that her ministry was just beginning. And yet, God took her. And the perplexing thing is, God allows so many people to remain here who aren't doing anything that's of value. They're wicked. Now, we know God's providence superintends over all these things, but it stands as an example. And no doubt, there are many of us thinking of those whom we know and love who seem to have suffered unnecessarily, or maybe who died too young, in our opinion, or those who are currently going through trial after trial without seemingly any relief. And even just the last couple weeks in my neighborhood in Granville, my 85-year-old neighbor was assaulted in a brutal way by a stranger that just happened to be trolling through the neighborhood. What do we make of these types of things when they come? How do we respond? How do you respond? Do you work diligently to live a godly life, only to experience suffering and loss? And all the while, your believing neighbors, co-workers, classmates, for some of the students, seem to have everything going for them, without a care in the world. How does this make you feel? Does it annoy you? Does it frustrate you? Worse, do you start to wonder about God's care for you as his child? It is these thoughts and emotions that are behind Solomon calling these things to our attention. Again, in verse 15, we read, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." This paradox in life carries with it a temptation that can derail us from focusing on the Lord and falling prey to one of two extremes. Therefore, let's look secondly at these two extremes. If you turn in your Bibles or look on in verses 16 and 17 of our text, chapter 7. "Do not be over-righteous. Neither be overwise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time?" At first glance, it appears as though our text is celebrating mediocrity. We read, "Do not be over righteous, do not be over wise," and on the other side, "Do not be over wicked, do not be a fool." Is he saying that we can do whatever we want just so long as we're balanced somehow between goody-goody and the rebel? Is our text telling us to relax spiritually, to chill out, to even tolerate some sin? It sure seems that way, especially when we consider verse 18 that reads, "The man who fears God will avoid all extremes." But we must remember that God's word does not contradict itself. When we are in doubt about what a particular text means, we look to other passages and we use the whole of Scripture. Young people and children, this is called Scripture interpreting Scripture. And it's a principle that will guard and guide your entire life. Regarding our text in Ecclesiastes 7, we can look to the Sermon on the Mount, for example, where our Lord Jesus taught us, saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Here we see that our standard is perfection, and that Jesus blesses those who seek after righteousness. But also, regarding the notion that we can tolerate a little sin, we read in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin is serious. It hinders our relationship with God, and it leads to death. These few verses from Matthew, Romans, and Isaiah shed the necessary light on our text to convince us that there must be another meaning here. We are simply not being instructed to live in spiritual mediocrity. It is quite the opposite, actually. One commentator said, we cannot love God too warmly, or honor him too highly, or strive to serve him too earnestly, or trust him too implicitly, because our duty is to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Does this describe your love for God in Christ? It is my prayer that each of us may strive diligently in God's strength to ever increase our love for the Lord because of what he has done for us in Christ. But since we know that this text cannot encourage mediocrity in the Christian life, what is it that the preacher is teaching us? The key is found in the Hebrew word translated as over or overly in the NIV. Other translations will say excessively. When combined with the words righteous and wise, we get the idea of a super righteousness or a super wisdom. Now think of Superman as characterized in movies, who has superhuman strength and ability. And this idea spiritually can become our temptation. We develop a super righteousness or a super wisdom because we want to appease that unsettling sense that we don't have God figured out after all. When God deals us a blow, or when we face trials, difficulties, sufferings, trouble, we may think, what's wrong with my relationship with God? Surely he would be blessing me and protecting me if I'm living righteously before him. Then another thought may enter our mind. Maybe I'm not righteous enough in God's sight. Or worse, maybe God is punishing me for my sin. This notion that calamity comes as a result of sin was common in Scripture. In John chapter 9, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way, blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But he tells them the reason. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. When we try to interpret difficult providences in our lives, try to understand them from a human perspective, we can so easily start to think that we need to improve our righteousness in order to win God's favor back, so that God will once again bless and protect us. This is a false notion. It doesn't even make sense biblically. For as we read in our assurance of pardon text of Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving toward all he has made. We cannot make God love us any more than he already does. But sometimes we're tempted to try, thinking that we can improve our situation, that we can guarantee benefits and blessings in the future. And therefore, this super righteousness or super wisdom in our text that creeps into our hearts manifests itself as legalism in our thoughts, in our actions, in the way we deal with one another. This isn't righteous nor wise, but self-centered and self-fulfilling. Legalism, you see, takes God's perfect law and perverts it through restriction. Legalists pull God's fences in closer, restricting freedoms, adding rules and regulations in an attempt to prevent oneself and others from sinning. The consequence is there's a new creation of laws and a new moral standard. This is an attempt to gain control of our life situation, including an attempt to control our own future. It is therefore an attempt ultimately to try to control God and have God our way and our terms. But controlling God is not possible. Solomon states that fact in verses 13 and 14, right prior to our text. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, man cannot discover anything about his future. We cannot manipulate God to reveal anything about our future. We cannot straighten what God has made crooked. But Solomon speaks of another extreme, being super wicked or being a fool. Another way to understand this is to say very wicked or too much wickedness. And by this warning, Solomon is acknowledging that mankind is sinful. And for just a few verses down, in verse 20, we read, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does not do what is right and never sins." This is the same text that the Apostle Paul draws upon in Romans. Now, sinfulness is man's natural bent, and we are all capable of so much more sin when we fail to practice restraint. Solomon knows this. He's wise. He's studied. This is his expertise. For we must remember that he is giving us a very accurate picture of life on this earth, and he is not going to pretend that a sinful life can be attained, a sinless life can be attained. He's warning against choosing sin deliberately. Now, sometimes, in the face of difficulty, people, you and I, are tempted, possibly, to give up on the Christian life. Altogether, it's exhausting watching others who don't love God succeed, and the suffering that often happens for the believers doesn't seem to fit what was promised us. Do you ever sense this temptation? Notice how the psalmist despairs in Psalm 73. In verse 3, he says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills." And verse 12, "This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." The psalmist shows his sadness and even agitation, for it seems that all his efforts for godly living have only brought him trouble. And those who weren't trying to please God were living blessed lives. We feel within, what's the use in trying? What's the use in trying? It can then become easy to grant ourselves license or permission to ignore God's law and do what our sinful hearts desire. After all, we think, what good does it do to try to follow God's law? And so the opposite takes place. Where a legalist pulls the fence in, those with license or liberty push the fence out. They expand the territory beyond what God's law has said is safe for our spiritual souls. And see, legalism and license are the same. Legalism destroys through nitpicky rules and regulations. In an attempt to try to please God and manipulate his favor. But Jesus exposed such hypocrisy, did he not? With the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, calling them whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23. Outwardly, they looked holy, but inwardly, their hearts were dead. Solomon is warning us of this potential consequence. For those living in the extreme sinful license, they soon become entangled in sinful habits that dominate their lives and overtake their heart. Often this leads to foolish decisions, resulting in an early, untimely death. Though we know that our times are in God's hands, from our vantage point, much foolishness appears to cause death early. Foolish living results in putting your life in danger through reckless behavior and increased risk. Thus the warning, why die before your time? But Solomon has shared his experience and revealed two extreme responses to God's providence. And now third and finally, he tells us why. Let's look at the explanation. Please look with me at verse 18. He writes, "It is good to grasp the one, that being the extreme of being overly righteous and overly wise, but not let go of the other, which is the extreme of being overly wicked and foolish. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes." Is Solomon saying two things here? Grasp them both, yet avoid them both? To better understand what he's teaching, let us start with the statement, the man who fears God. That word fear, used in connection with God, means reverence and implies profound respect and submission to God from one's heart. Urging man to fear God is the highest purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, the book tries to convince men of the uselessness of any perspective which does not point man away from himself and to God. It calls all things meaningless that have a philosophy of life which regards the created world or human enjoyment as the primary goal. Showing the vanity for worldly goals, the preacher clears the way in our hearts to recognize that God himself is the highest value of all. And in him alone, the meaningful life on earth can be found, and we can have service in this meaningful life, but only in him and only for the Christian. And if this is all true, which it is, why does Solomon call us to grasp that over-righteousness and not let go of over-wickedness? The answer is not that he is calling us to embrace sinful extremes, but instead to be fully aware of them and our personal tendencies to slip into either legalism or license. Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33 says, "So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in the way that the Lord your God commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." This is faith. This reminds us of Peter. What did Peter do? When he saw Jesus on the water in Matthew 14, he said, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" Christian, why doubt God's goodness to you? Why take your eyes off Christ and focus on present circumstances and surroundings? Do not look to one side or the other. Do not get discouraged when it seems as though God is not showing up in your life as you expect him to, and you're dealing with challenges and trials and tribulations and even the sense of absence that he's not around. Do not look anywhere but up to Christ. Life can be meaningless under the sun, but under the sun, God's sun, we have much understanding, confidence, and assurance. You know, many of us have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 memorized. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." The very next verse summarizes our text from Ecclesiastes. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Why? Verse 8, "This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." The point of our passage is that wisdom brings freedom to the man that fears God alone. since we cannot make sense of this paradoxical, puzzling world. But instead, through reverence and submission of heart, we are to be moved to complete confidence and trust that the difficult calamities that fall upon us are in God's hands. Wisdom causes us to look to Christ. Christ is wisdom. And notice at the end of Ecclesiastes, we read this one final thought. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Wisdom's freedom is found in God through Christ Jesus. We read in Matthew 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's pray.